Return with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 3. A couple of Sundays ago, we looked at verse 21, which would be very appropriate for our thinking this morning. But we want to consider verses 22 to 24 this morning. But I'll begin reading at verse 21, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, Jehovah God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then Jehovah God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, Jehovah God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, as I said, we looked at verse 21 about 2 weeks ago, where we are told that this immense and glorious and wonderful work that Jehovah does for Adam and his wife. What we see is that he makes tunics of skin and clothes them. They're of course made their own garments out of fig leaf, and that was not adequate. And here, as we saw and as we have seen over the years, what Jehovah is teaching is the doctrine of satisfaction for sin by the shedding of blood. You cannot get the skin of animals without animals being killed. It's all woven into that verse. And so he's teaching what he says many centuries later, that almost all things are cleansed by the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. The word is atonement, by the shedding of blood. But also he's teaching the doctrine of substitution. Adam and Eve is being taught there. Remember, Adam and Eve were the greatest theologians. They lived absolutely sinless lives before the fall, created by the hand of God, communed with God, far more knowledgeable about God and the truths of God than any of us and all of us put together throughout the centuries. And so Adam would have figured, well, I should have died and Eve should have died, but God is making a provision for us. Instead of me and Eve, he is slaying and slaughtering a substitute animal. That's what's being taught there. And then, of course, the doctrine of double imputation. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, crucial verse. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So what did the Apostle Paul say, that God takes our sin and puts it upon Christ. He takes his righteousness and imputes it to us, credits it to us. Double imputation is exactly what's taking place here. The animal is symbolically paying the price of death for Adam and Eve's sin, of course, projecting what would come in Christ. But at the same time, the skin of the animals is taken to make a tunic for Adam and Eve, which is, if you will, imputation of another innocent life to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And then we saw in particular the tender mercy of God in clothing them, the very act of it, and we spent quite a bit of time on that. You see, all that's there in verse 21, the very first encapsulation of this glorious doctrine or doctrines that the Lord is going to elaborate and teach throughout the Bible. And of course, the emblems we have before us points to each one of these things. But this morning, as I said, we want to look at verses 22 to 24. And what we have in the first part of the verse, just immediately after Jehovah says all this, we are told that within the Trinity, this is what Jehovah says, "Behold, man has become like one of us." Now, of course, we've got to be very careful how we read this. There are aspects in which we are like God, but we'll never be totally like God. And there is an infinite chasm, distance between God and us. So what does God actually mean when he says, "Behold, man has become like one of us"? In fact, it sounds very much like the promise that Satan made, doesn't it, when he tempted Eve. "In the day that you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil." So there's a sense in which Adam and Eve, after the fall, become like God. But what is the sense in which they become like God, and what is the sense in which they are not at all like God? First of all, when man sinned, he became like God in the sense he became self-determining of what is good and bad for him. This is the very essence of disobedience and rebellion. God had created Adam and then later Eve, put them in the garden, given them prohibition and a boundary and direction as to what to do. But you see, he didn't want that. You remember we read from Isaiah 28, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, last week I think it was, and the essence of Lucifer's sin was, "I will be like the Most High." And in what sense does he want to be like the Most High? Yes, in the glory in which he will never attain to, but in determining what is good for himself. And in the sense that Adam is now relatively self-determining. None of us can ever be fully self-determining because we are not absolute beings. You cannot be what you determine to be because it's not in our power to do it. Only God is the great I am that I am. Because he is the absolute God, the sovereign God, and has absolute power. But Lucifer and the demons that followed him, the fallen angels, who we call demons and devils and so on, and human beings. Now Adam is not restrained by the law of God in his own practice. And experientially, he's become someone who has tasted sin and therefore knows something of the bitterness of sin. And that we see just before this. As soon as they ate of the tree, the fruit of the tree, now there's nothing in the fruit itself. The fruit was just a symbol of God drawn a line. And once you cross it, the very act of rebellion makes them taste the results of sin. which is guilt and shame and blaming one another and even blaming God. So they began to know something about evil. Now God knows more about evil than anyone else because he's the completely holy one. And only someone who is completely holy can know the terribleness and the darkness of sin. But Adam has come to know sin in a slightly different way. He's come to know sin experientially. He's come to know the pleasures of sin. Remember, the Bible tells us sin has pleasures. They're passing pleasures. It feels good to put your fist in the face of authority. There is a passing pleasure, even envy and rage and anger. These things can have pleasures. But Adam also became a victim of sin. And he became, in part at least, a lover of sin. And he knows evil far more. He was innocent before. Not innocent as in the state of, as in meaning stupid or foolish. But he was not acquainted with sin and rebellion. He only knew goodness and communion with God. And so Jehovah God is saying that man has become like one of us, not in our holiness and our goodness, but in the fact that he knows something about the bitterness of sin. And of course, man has become the victim of sin. There's something like this, I think. A patient knows more about the disease in himself or herself. But how does God know evil? Because when he says like us, he's saying that he knows good and evil in a certain sense. Well, we know at least something about what God knows about goodness. Well, how does God know evil? Well, God knows evil in the sense of its absolute darkness and depth. Not experientially, but he knows how deeply dark and consequential sin is. No one knows sin more than God. Not experientially. How else does he know sin? He knows sin in such a way that he hates it and he cannot even look upon sin. That's what Habakkuk tells us, right? God so hates sin. That's how he knows sin. We flood with sin. We love aspects of it. We don't love all sin. But there are many aspects of sin that are pleasurable we love. But God knows sin in such a way as to completely hate it. Not only hate it, but he set his mind to destroy it. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And if you might extend the analogy or present the flip side of the analogy I said about man's knowledge of sin as a victim of sin and as someone who is diseased by sin, well, God knows sin like a physician knows sin. He knows the cure for sin while not being contaminated by it. You see, Satan sugarcoats sin, especially sins that are not gross, pride and self and everything else. Of course, it all begins with the violation of the first commandment. But Satan and the world system, which he controls, markets and packages and merchandises sin. Now, one of the ways we marginalize sin is, well, that's how we are. Well, that's how everybody else is. After all, to err is human and God is a God full of grace. Well, we must be very careful to read sin from the eyes of God and from the eyes of the scripture. And lastly, the statement of Jehovah, lastly in this point, the first point, we're told, and Jehovah God said, behold the man. And what he means by the man there is as Adam as the head of the woman. In other words, Adam has been given responsibility for the woman. And the woman is called to be submissive to Adam. This is not because of inequality. There's an order that exists even in the Trinity, even though they are co-equal. In every organization, this has got nothing to do with equality of essence, but this has got to do with headship and submissiveness. Of course, totally hated today and hated throughout the ages in different ways. So it means the man as opposed to the woman in the sense of someone who is the head of the woman. But he means something more. He means man as the head of all of humanity. And we don't have time to go into it, but read Romans 5, I think it is 9, verse chapter 5, 9 to 21. It's what the theologians call federal theology. Adam is the head, not only of Eve, but he is the head of the whole of humanity. And that is why the Bible speaks of the fact that we are shapen in iniquity. When he fell, we fell in. And he passed on his sin nature to us. It's very important to understand if we're going to understand the nature of salvation. Because as in the first Adam, we fell in the second Adam, we can be saved as God has made provision for us in Christ. So there's much there in the very first few words of verse 22. Well, the second part of verse 22. We're told, and Jehovah God said, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. What does this mean? I'm going to be very brief on this. It simply means this, that Adam and Eve were under probation in the garden. They were allowed to eat of every fruit of every tree, except the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They were allowed to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. But only as long as they were subject to God and were in obedience with God. And they continued in the life of God and in communion with God. But now you see Jehovah wants to cut them off from the tree of life. Why? Because it tells us, lest he now eat of the tree of life in his disobedience and rebellion and then live forever in that condition, be confirmed. It's very much something like this. If a man has illicit relationship with a woman and he does it on the sly, and then I could have used a less potent illustration, like a closet drinker. By that I mean drinking alcohol too much or whatever. But however you take it, here's someone who does and commits a sin quietly in the dark. But then he's confronted by God in his conscience. So what does he do? Instead of repenting, he comes out in the open and starts living with the girl. Confirmed in open rebellion. It's something like that. And so God says that he is not going to allow Adam to get into that situation. Let me read verse 22. And Jehovah God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So what did Jehovah do? Verse 23. He sent him out of the garden. He sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And of course, Jehovah God had told Adam and Eve, and Adam particularly, that he was to take care of the garden. But now Eden was no longer accessible to him. He's going to now pay a price. He's going to be pushed out where the thorns and thistles are. He's going to eat bread by the sweat of his brow. There is going to be conflict between husband and wife. And of course, that's an extension of the conflict that exists throughout. Because he tells us that, doesn't he? The verses that have gone on before. The man will try to dominate the woman will try to manipulate the man according to her desire. And all these things have come into man's life because of the sin. And so God sends him out. But notice, he sends him out because of his mercy to Adam and Eve. Because if he had left them there, ultimate confirmation of sin and judgment would have struck. And there would be no more salvation or forgiveness. So the Lord, in his mercy, sends him out. But we read something much stronger in verse 24. He drove out the man. Why did he drive out the man? Well, he saw that it is because of his mercy. Well, he sent him out. That's compatible with mercy. But he drove out the man. And he placed cherubims, the highest order of the holy angels who are guardians of God's glory, with flaming swords to guard it. No more entry into Eden. Why this very harsh words drove the man with cherubim and the flaming sword? Well, Jehovah is now going to teach them something of the seriousness of sin and its consequences. See, every word spoken has a consequence. Every deed done has a consequence. Remember, Jehovah has promised them the Savior to come, Genesis 3:15. Jehovah has imputed righteousness to them, given them atonement symbolically. He has promised that he will one day send the seed of the woman. But that is not me. The man is ready to understand what sin is really like. And he's going to learn the consequences of sin by the sweat of his brow, by conflict in the family, by frustration and productivity, and then, of course, by death. And so he sends him out, and then, of course, Genesis 4 through to the rest of the Bible, is really an unpacking of the consequence of sin. What we see around us is the consequence of sin. Wars. Some may be just, mostly unjust wars. Conflict in the home, conflict in churches. Manipulation. All these we are subject to. Adam and Eve provided for salvation. And God drives him out so that he's exposed to these things. But having said that, as I read from the Gospel of Mark, remember, if you remember what we read in verse 12 at the end of our reading, let me read it, Mark 1:12. And immediately the Spirit, that is God, the Holy Spirit, drove him, that is the Lord Jesus, into the wilderness. God, the Holy Spirit, drove him into the wilderness. No doubt Peter, who influenced Mark, almost certainly, is thinking of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. There was the first Adam. in a perfect environment, enjoying communion and lavish provision of God in the garden. But what is sin bringing? To be driven out from the presence and the provision of God. But the second Adam, in absolute obedience to the Father, lived a sinless life, had to be driven into the wilderness, not the Garden of Eden, into the wilderness. Why did he have to be driven? Because his holy soul would have been repulsed by temptation and being subject to the attack of sin. You see, temptation is not sin, but is absolute holiness. I could not even stand the thought of temptation and attack upon his holy person. Much more can be said about that. But think about this. This is how the Lord Jesus achieved our salvation. Later on we see him about 3 years later, 3 and a bit years later in the Garden of Gethsemane, driven in agony to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then of course to the cross. Both driven and voluntarily. Voluntarily in obedience to the Father and his own love for those whom he would call. But as you see the Garden of Gethsemane, not Eden, we see his holy soul writhing with the thought of being our sin bearer. So you see Jehovah the Father drove Jehovah the Son. First of all, in his humiliation of incarnation. When I say drove, I'm simply using the text here. You have to take that he willingly came, that's true. But sin was a repulsion to him. Why? So that he would gather us in the second end back to acceptance and fellowship. We still suffer the consequences of sin. Many of us are aging. Many of us know conflict at every level. Many of us know frustration. But there is a promise that in the second Adam, in him, we have forgiveness of sin. And in the day to come, complete reinstatement. Actually, more than Adam could boast, blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. And as we come to the table, we remember this. But not only as we come to the table, these are the very foundation doctrines of the scriptures. The very essence of Christianity and the Bible. We've spoken about these things many times before. But as Paul and Peter says, it's no trouble to me to repeat the same things. And may the Lord help us to remember that Christ had to be driven into the wilderness so that we can be drawn back into the eternal leading. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 223. Father in heaven, the Bible teaches us that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are the thrice holy God, a God who cannot look upon sin. And yet, Lord, we read that you are a God of such great love that you drove your Son by God, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness so that man driven out of Eden might be received back in the second Adam. We thank you for him who came at your appointment to die and to rise again and to accomplish salvation for us. And Lord, may these emblems be filled and pregnant with the doctrine of atonement and imputation and double imputation, substitution, all accomplished by Jesus Christ, the God-man, on our behalf. Amen.